Nice to see you all here tonight. Try to let you out in time tonight so you can get home before dark. Now, I suppose I better explain to you what Norm said, because that's kind of an inside sort of a thing, and that seemed to be my ministry, going around the country explaining what Norm has said. But anyway, he mentioned, I'm the only preacher that he knows that has two canes. The reason for that is that cane that I bought when I came out of the hospital. I didn't buy the first one. I borrowed the first one. And I used it so long I wore the handle out on it. So I had to replace the handle on it, which cost big bucks because you have to get that stuff at a health store, you know. But I did that and I said, if I'm going to buy new stuff, I'd rather buy new stuff for me than new stuff for somebody else. So I bought a cane which was brown. Well, that meant I always had to wear brown outfits so that my outfits and my cane would match, you see. Well, then I was invited to be a participant in that wedding that I told you of this morning, that wedding down in Greensboro, and of course we had to wear tuxedos, and I wasn't able to get a brown tuxedo, so I had to go and buy a black cane, you see. Now I suppose somebody will come out with some sort of a baptismal thing that I have to be a part of, and the scheme will be blue, and then I'll have to go to a blue cane somewhere. But anyway, I do have two canes. I'm ready for any social function. And whether the theme is brown or black or gray or blue or whatever, I'm all ready to go. And then that sort of a thing brought to mind the last time I saw Brother Kegarize here. He had two canes. He used both of them at the same time. And I saw him going on. The only time he didn't use a cane, you remember, was when he was on the shuffleboard court. Then he just threw the canes away. Man, he got a shuffleboard stick. And if Charles Martin was here, I'd say the same thing anyway. But the last time I saw Brother Kegarize here at Greenwood Hills, he was going along with his two canes, you know, and he said, Brother Morgan, I'm 95 years of age. And I said, well, that's good, Brother Kegarize. He says, I don't have an enemy in the world. I said, well, that's even better. He says, I've outlived them all. That's the last conversation I had with our brother before the Lord took him home. So I'm in good company, you see. I'm in good company. Well, you know where I'm going to be reading from tonight. Your Bible ought to flop open automatically to Genesis chapter number 24. It's a rather lengthy chapter. It goes up to, 67 verses anyway. But this is where I want to be reading. And I'd like to read the same verses I read this morning. And that is beginning in verse 61 of Genesis chapter 24. And going through the end of the chapter again. Genesis chapter 24, verse 61. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah, and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi-roi, for he dwells in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We noted some of the things from the lesson this morning, and we brought them up to the current point at which we would like to begin tonight, and that is when Isaac and Rebekah finally get together. Just three things I want to talk about tonight. I'd like to say some things about Isaac, and I would like to say some things about Rebekah. And then I'd like to close out our study and our lesson by saying some things about the marriage that they had, things that are told to us in the Word of God, because obviously we don't have any other information than that about their marriage and what we can read about it in the Bible. But we noted that at last they got together, and it was a tender scene, wasn't it? Seemed to be romance in it, and seemed to be, I think, a great deal of expectation, because here comes the bride, and she had several hundred miles, you remember, to travel across very difficult terrain, and jouncing and rocking along on the camel, and spending nights along the caravan trail. And we suggested the fact that probably she pumped Eliezer for questions about Isaac, because I don't think human nature was any different in those days than it is today. And naturally, a young lady going to meet her beloved, with whom she's going to spend the rest of her life, is going to be very interested in what kind of a fella he is, how tall he is, and what his personality is like, and how easy he gets mad, and what topics should I not discuss with him, and all these other sorts of things. So perhaps Eliezer was the first one to give premarital counseling. I just can't say that for sure. That's not even in Philip's translation. But maybe that was so. But then you notice that God has also been working at the other end. So then in the passage tonight, we're introduced to Isaac. And I think he's excited about the whole situation. What kind of a girl is she? After all, somebody else has picked her out. I trust that Eliezer, when he went, really had the leading of the Lord. But is she going to be taller than I am? Is she going to be much shorter than I am? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can imagine him thinking about all these things. But we find him when he's walking in the field in the eventide. The darkness is falling. The shadows are getting long, you see. But you notice the direction in which he is facing. He's facing the east, isn't he? And he meditates for a while. Whether that suggests he goes along for a while with his eyes closed, I can't say for sure. But at least he is meditating, and the word meditate has some good spiritual connotations associated with it. Maybe he's praying about this one that is coming in his direction. Maybe he's praying that he might be the husband to her that he expects she as a wife to be to him, you see. But at any rate, he's meditating about these things. But every once in a while, apparently, from the way the scripture is, he stops meditating and he searches that eastern horizon. How many other evenings he has done that, we don't know. I don't think this is the first time he's walked in the field. I think he has sat down by himself and tried to compute, let's see, now how long would it take Eliezer to get there? I know when he left here. How long would it take him to go these several hundred miles? Let's see, camels can go X number of miles a day, allowing for anything that might come along the way. Hopefully he didn't run into robbers and this other sort of thing. How long would it take him to make arrangements once he got there? Did he find her on the first day, you see? Did he find her not until a week had gone by, or a month? How long is it going to take him to come back again? Did he have to talk her into coming back? And I think this is not the first time that Isaac has been out in the field at the evening tide, meditating and searching the eastern horizon. Same way when you hear the story about the prodigal son, I don't think when the father of the prodigal son saw the prodigal son coming home, I don't think that's the first time that the father looked for him. Most of the time he saw nothing but an empty road. Most of the time probably he saw a figure in the distance that maybe gave his heart a little bit of a start, you know, because he was the right height and he looked about. But then as the figure got closer, no, that's not my son. Sometimes that happens to us in our Christian life, doesn't it? It's not always up. It's not always easy. It's not always instantaneous answers to prayer. Sometimes we think it ought to be. Sometimes we think that since we are saved and hopefully following along in the will and in the way of the Lord, everything ought to be easy and everything ought to be quick and everything ought to be very joyous. And some branches of evangelicalism today preach that sort of a thing. That if you do the right thing and latch on to the right formula, then your life will be healthy and wealthy and wise. And these are the things that the human spirit longs after. No one likes to be sick. And no one likes to have an upset marriage and an upset family life and a struggle to do this and to be that. We would always like to have things very prosperous and very easy. But that's not the way life is. And that's not the way it was in the life of Isaac, and that's not the way it is in our lives. And I think there's many times that Isaac went and searched the eastern horizon and saw absolutely nothing. But praise God for that one evening that he was out there. And your Bible says he saw the camels were coming. He couldn't see her yet, but he knew if he saw the camels that somebody was in the caravan that was going to be his wife. Now, you and I think in this age of the church, we see the camels coming. And there are folks who say, well, the church has not given any indications as to when the Lord should come, but I think we need to look for him anyway. And if you and I see the camels begin to come, there's certain things that we know are also associated with those camels. You and I have seen more prophecy fulfilled than any other generation that's lived before us. We've seen also tremendous declension in the things of the world. In fact, when I was first saved, I thought that before things could have gotten as bad in the world as they are today, the Lord would have come and taken us out of it, but that's not the case. You and I are in the process of seeing the camels coming, and we say, how much longer can it be until the Lord comes, you see? Well, this is Isaac. We're introduced to him. You notice, and let me point this out, and it's probably redundant for me to do so, but in verse number 63, your Bible says, Isaac went out to meditate. Sort of a spiritual exercise, you see. Now, I think the reason the Holy Spirit put that in is that this is a lesson for us. This is a lesson for us, you see. The need for meditation. The Holy Spirit could have simply said that Isaac went out in the field in the evening. That would have been sufficient. No, he went out in the field to meditate in the evening. What came first, his seeing Rebekah or his meditating? In your Bible it says he meditated first, and from that, you see, he saw Rebekah. Now, that may be an indication. What comes first in your life? The things that you're excited about that have to do maybe with your life or your anticipations or your expectations, or is it, first of all, to put yourself in the place where the Lord can work, to meet him first of all? That's what it ought to be. Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to be dedicated to you. I want to be committed to you. I want to be all of these sorts of things. And Lord, I would like to see these things happen too. But Lord, first of all, I need to be in the place where I need to be. I think that's the situation. The need to meditate. Also, we'll find that Isaac, if you leave chapter 24 and come over here to chapter 26, we find that Isaac is noted. He has a reputation for being a digger of wells, which speak of refreshment, especially in that arid area. Genesis chapter 26, verse 17. Genesis 26, 17. Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, Isaac was noted, let me say, as a digger of wells, particularly that had to do with faithfulness. He went back a generation and he unplugged all of the wells that Abraham, his father, had dug. Now, that's faithfulness. And in order to get the refreshing water flowing again, a lot of junk and a lot of rubbish and a lot of trash has to be taken out of the wells if people are going to enjoy the refreshing waters. Now, in Hezekiah's revival, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and 30, you'll find there that he cleansed the house of the Lord. And your Bible says there in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, the Levites went to the heart of the building. They went to the core of the building and began to clean from the inside out. Maybe we wouldn't have done that. But they went to the heart of the problem and they began their cleansing. And when they had all the stuff out, they threw all of the junk into the brook Kidron. And then they went to Hezekiah and announced, the house of the Lord is now cleaned and purified and rededicated and all the rest of it. And friends, that's what you and I need to do. If we want the refreshing waters to flow, you need to go to the heart and to the very core of the problem. We need to do this. It's amazing. I don't do as much premarital counseling now as I used to. But it used to be that I'd counsel with these young women, and sometimes I'd have to counsel with them after they got married. And they'd come back, and I always took that kind of as a personal responsibility because I felt there was something I hadn't covered very well the first go-around. But I found I had to deal with young couples for quite a while before I could get to the real heart of the matter, because we cover things up with symptoms, you know. We cover it up with something else. And sometimes I get to the part, well, this is true. Now we get beyond that. Well, that is true. And sometimes it would be nothing more serious than, to me, than the fact that when she washes her undergarments, translated pantyhose, she hangs them, not on this rod, of course, but she hangs them on the shower rod in the bathroom. And then he tries to take a shower, and he almost gets strangled by all this wet, snaky stuff, you see, that wraps around his neck. And he can't understand that. She can't understand why he can't remember to put the cap back on the toothpaste tube, or even worse, he squeezes it from the middle instead of from the end, you see. Now, those things are usually at the core of it, because nothing ever starts big. Everything always starts little. And because that's not talked out and it's not corrected, and, well, you do this for me and I'll try to do that for you, the thing builds and builds and builds. First thing you know, we got in-laws and outlaws involved and all this sort of stuff, and the thing is a horrendous thing. But we don't discover that on the surface. You have to dig and dig and dig and dig, and finally you think you get to the nitty-gritty. Now, that happens in our marriages. And that's what's happening here in these wells. And that's what happened there in Hezekiah's revival. Go to the core of the situation. Begin to clean from the very core out. Now, you say, well, how's your Christian life? Can you say the refreshing waters are flowing? Or is it sort of a routine now? Sort of a drudgery, sort of a wearisome bit of duty that you do because nobody else seems to want to do it. That's not the way Christian life is supposed to be. It's supposed to be enjoyable. It's supposed to be exciting. It's supposed to be challenging. It's supposed to be adventuresome. Maybe the wells have gotten stopped up. Maybe there's a lot of trash in there that needs to be gotten out. I remember working at a camp many, many, many years ago, and the problem was we couldn't get the water supply to go in the springtime. So naturally, we checked the well. Plenty of water in the well. Next, we checked the pump. Pump's working fine. And so then we had to dig up the pipe. We wished it was rather in the well and the pump, because that's a lot easier than going along digging up pipes. But finally, we found the problem was somehow or other, a little frog had gotten into the pipe, and it had drowned. We said, well, good enough for you. You wanted water, you got water. You drowned in it. Good enough for you. You know, rather vindictively. He could talk that way to little frogs that are dead, you see. And we found that that was the problem. The problem's not with the well. The problem's not with the pump. The problem was some dead thing had gotten in the pipe and had stopped it all up. Sometimes that happens in our Christian life. Some thought, some feeling, some action, some grudge, some sort of thing. And the well has to be cleaned out. I mustn't spend a lot of time on this. But that's what it says here in Genesis 26, verse 18. He dug again the wells which Abraham, his father, had first dug, and he had to clean them out because the Philistines, the enemy, had filled these wells up with a lot of junk and rubbish and trash, and nobody could drink the refreshing water, and it wasn't refreshing to anybody because of this. And so Isaac, in his faithfulness, had done what his father had done originally. So that's verse 18. Then you come down to verses 19 and 20, still in Genesis 26. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Now they got another problem. The herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him, or contention, because they strove with him. So what did he do? Did he fight over the whole thing? No, he went down the road a little bit and dug another well. Verse 21, they dug another well and they strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. Now, see how the thing gets worse and worse? The first well that they argued over was simply called contention. Now, the second well that they dug, and these guys came along and they argued over that one, now that name means hatred. You see, it just gets worse and worse if you don't fix it. Contention then becomes hatred. And so, verse 22, well, he went on from that one. He removed from thence and dug another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, which is room for everybody. He says, because now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then from there, he went on up to Beersheba. There's some things that you have to contend for. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith. You can do that without being contentious. We know that. But there are other things that you can walk away from, as Isaac walked away from some of these wells, you see. If the first well is faithfulness, then the second series of wells can be called forgetfulness. And Isaac says, it's not worthwhile fighting over this. I can simply remove myself, go down, and I can dig another well. Let them have this well. Sometimes we as Christians have to walk away from something. Now, you don't walk away from something that has to do with questioning the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures. You stand and fight. But many times I've found that Christians will let something like that go and fight over what color to paint the Sunday school rooms or whether to put Michelin tires or Goodyear tires on the chapel van. And it seems as if we make our stand at some sort of detail, sort of a minor type of thing, and we'll let some important thing go, oh, well, that doesn't make any difference. It has to do with the deity of Christ or inerrancy of Scripture, or there's 18 different ways to get saved or something like that. Now, we like to pride ourselves on the fact, well, I have an open mind. You have to be careful, friends, with open minds, because a lot of stuff can fall out of open minds. There's certain things that you have closed minds to. And there's other things that you can say, that's not important to me, I can walk away from it. I think we'd save ourselves a lot of Christian strife if we could try to determine what wells need to be dug out and what wells can be passed over and forgotten about and go on to something else. But sometimes we get the whole thing backwards. But I want you to see that Isaac does these things. Well, he goes on digging wells. verse number 24 and down into verse number 25. There he built an altar because the Lord had communicated with him, called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug another well. He's known as a digger of wells, the refreshing water in an arid land. God needs human wells of water. In fact, this is what the Lord promised, you see, that out of a man's innermost being would flow rivers of living water. David in Psalm 23 says, "My cup runneth over." Now, your cup doesn't run over until it's full. You can't have a half-full cup tonight and expect it to overflow into the lives of others. You have to be living for the Lord and with the Lord and victoriously so in all these things if you're going to have a life that's refreshing to others. So Isaac, this one that Rebekah had come to marry, is known as the digger of wells. Well, let's come back here now to chapter number 24. Genesis chapter number 24. His expectation, apparently, was okay. You don't read in your Bible that he gave Eliezer a list of qualifications of the type of woman that he wanted to marry. She has to be this and this tall and this color hair and all these other sorts of things. He apparently says, whatever the Lord directs through Eliezer is going to be all right with me. Now, that's the testimony of the victorious Christian. I'm not going to try to butt in to this sort of thing. Someone has said, maybe rather facetiously, I don't know, you decide. Someone has said, you notice that when the Lord prepared the first bride in the world, he did it away from the bridegroom. And some have gone so far as to say that one of the reasons he put Adam to sleep was that God didn't want Adam telling him what kind of a bride he wanted. Well, I don't know how Adam could describe a female anyway. He'd never seen one. What's he know about it, you see? And the reason that God created or put together Eve over in the corner of the garden was that he didn't want her telling him what kind of a man Adam ought to be. Now, I don't know. You can decide whether that's serious or not serious and do whatever you want to do it, but that's what somebody has suggested. If I remember correctly, I heard it first here on the grounds. So if you don't like it, see who the past speakers will be and write nasty letters to all of them saying, I don't believe, well, this sort of thing. But you notice, I like Isaac because his expectation was all right. Okay, Lord, whatever you send is okay with me. It takes a lot of faith to do that. His expectation is good. His endurance is fine, verse number 63, because as we suggested earlier on, I don't think this is the first time that he'd been walking and searching that eastern horizon. But he went back, I think, time and time and time again. This may be the day when she's going to come. This may be the time when I'm going to see for the first time the bride in my life. And so he has good endurance. He also, I think, has good enthusiasm, if you will, in the verse number 65. Verse number 65. What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? Isn't that a nice way for the bridegroom, for the bride to talk? Who is this that's coming our way? Who is this that's coming in the right direction? Maybe if Isaac thought he could do it, he would have walked those all hundreds of miles on that caravan trail and said, somewhere along the pathway I'm going to meet them. I'm going to meet them somewhere along. I like his enthusiasm. There wasn't anything particularly he could do about the situation. But he says, he seems to say, I'm going to get as close to it as I possibly can. That's the way it was with all those women that went to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't anything they could do when they got there. And your Bible says they kept saying that to one another. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door? And the verb is a continuing verb. It says they kept asking each other that. Not just, but while they were asking, who's going to roll away the stone? We can't roll away the stone. We're not strong enough. We dare not break the seal anyway. And the armed soldiers are there. And who knows what they'll do to us. But all the time they wondered about these things, they kept going in the right direction. I like that. Now that's enthusiasm. That's enthusiasm. And the Lord very often will not reveal His will to us until you and I are already moving in the right direction. And this is true, you remember, of Philip. He was told to go down to the desert, which is desert, down there near Gaza, you see. And he said, go down there. And the Lord didn't reveal to him all of the things involved in it, because why reveal the whole plan if Philip's not going to go in the first place? And Philip went down to the desert, and there he is, standing there for some reason or other. Then the Lord says to him, in the desert, join yourself to this chariot that's coming along. The Lord didn't tell him that ahead of time. He didn't tell them that back in Samaria. He said, I want you to go down to Gaza, which is desert, and I want you to be down there, and you'll see a chariot coming along, and I want you to get up in this chariot, and I want you to preach to this fellow from Isaiah chapter 53, and tell him. He didn't tell them all that, because if Philip never intends to go down there, there's no use the Lord wasting a lot of time, a lot of words, explaining all the rest of the story. But God reveals his will to people who are already moving in the right direction. Are already saying, Lord, I don't know what this all entails, but Lord, I'm going to move on what I already know. And when they begin to do it, the Lord reveals it to them as they go along. I like Isaac. He's a nice sort of fellow. But I like Rebecca, too. Let's talk a little bit about her. You're going to maybe smile at this, but the name Rebecca means a cord with a noose. Now, you brethren mustn't nod your heads up and down, vertically so. Don't you dare do that. I don't think we're talking about a hangman's knot here. Although I read an article not long ago, it says that most ties that men wear have been picked out by their female friends, either wives, girlfriends, spouses, sisters, mothers, whatever. And the psychologists are working on that. They say, does the woman way back in her mind think that this is some sort of a leash, you see? If I can get a tie around, I don't know enough about it to argue, and I certainly wouldn't suggest it here tonight because there are too many women here. This needs to be better brought up at a men's meeting somewhere, you see. But that's what the name Rebecca means for whatever you want to do with it, a cord with a noose. But I'd rather than put a negative aspect on it, I'd rather put a positive aspect on it. You remember what one woman told a man back in the Old Testament? Now, this woman later became one of the wives of this man. The man was David, and the woman's name was Abigail. And David had come to kill Abigail's husband. And he was real mad. And Abigail met David and fell on her face, your Bible says, before David with her face to the ground. Now, that's a dangerous position to put yourself in when the fellow that you're kneeling before is mad and he's got a sword. Because the only thing you're looking at is the ground, the dirt. And you could suddenly hear a whack, and that's the last thing that you would hear on earth. But that's what she did before David. And she talked him out of being mad, and she talked him out of killing her husband. I think she said, well, he maybe deserves it. His name means fool, and that's the way he is. But at any rate, she talked David out of it. But among the other things that she said to David, you remember, she says, the life or the soul of my Lord, speaking about David there, is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. I think of that sort of a cord that she was speaking of. And this sort of a cord, you see, needs to be a marital cord when we are really bound together. My father went home to be with the Lord 6 years before my mother went. And those 6 years, my mother kept saying, half of me is gone. Half of me is gone. I said, Mom, that's scriptural. The two of them shall become one flesh, you see. And when one goes, there's only supposedly 50% left. My mother said, half of me is gone. Bound up. And Rebecca, I hope Isaac saw that this is one of the most wonderful bindings together that God has ever provided for human beings on the face of this earth. To provide somebody for you that is a help suitable to you. Nobody is complete in himself. And we need these sorts of situations. I know. I'll tell you about it, even though she's sitting in the audience. But the longer I'm married, the more I appreciate my wife. We just had our 41st anniversary now. And I tell you folks that now so you can plan when our 50th is going to be and, you know, save up your money towards it, this sort of thing. 41 years we've been married, and the longer we're married, the more I appreciate her. She probably hardly wait till next year or the year after, you see. But I will sit in my study sometimes for hours, and I'll think about something, and I'll approach it from every direction. I think I've got all the bases covered, and then she calls me at lunch, and I go out there, and I suggest this thing, whatever it is, to her, and she'll say, yeah, but what if? Oh, boy. Back to the study. I go. I get a whole different aspect on it, you see. It's nice to be in communication. But why married couples aren't in more communication, I don't know. That's where a lot of marital problems start. We don't know how to communicate. That, and you never take me anywhere, but that's another sort of a thing. But communication. When we're courting, we can sit up till 2 o'clock in the morning talking about everything. And the minute we say, I do, we don't. You know. I saw a husband, he was pulling his chair up in front of the TV just before the World Series this year. And his wife came in and he lined up all the soft drinks and the potato chips and everything. And he says, the World Series is about to start. Is there anything you ought to tell me? In other words, once the tube comes on, you're out of here, girl. You see, this sort of thing. But a lot of marital problems would not develop if we only would communicate, you see. And maybe these things and some others that you can think of have to do with Rebecca, a cord with a noose. She was going to be bound, you see, to Isaac. She's a real counterpart to Isaac, this sort of thing. Well, that's Isaac and that's Rebecca. Let's see how the marriage worked. We're always interested in other people's marriages. Let's see how the marriage worked. Chapter 26, verse number 8. Chapter 26, verse number 8. This is a very precious, tender verse that has to do with their marriage. Chapter 26, verse number 8. It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. That simply means they were enjoying each other's presence. They still knew how to enjoy each other and the enjoyment of being together. And that's one of the most precious things that married couples can enjoy. Isn't it a delight to see very, very elderly couple? You don't have any here at Greenwood Hills, but they have them in other chapels. Very, very elderly people, still married, holding hands, and you can detect secret messages that go between them. Something that they don't let anybody else in on, not even their own children, and horribly, not their grandchildren. But there's something special in that look. And you're almost envious of them. They still enjoy each other. That's what you read about these two here in Genesis chapter 26. They were laughing, they were joking. The suggestion in the word is that he may have been teasing her a little bit. And she knew that he was teasing, and she was enjoying it. Now, I want you to notice, they're not on their honeymoon now. They've been married many, many years. But they still enjoy each other. They still enjoy each other. We enjoy seeing engaged couples or newly married couples holding hands. We looked at some pictures of a newly married couple just married in September. We're looking at some of those wedding pictures this afternoon. And I noticed most of the pictures, he has to be touching her. He got his arm around his waist. They're holding hands. He got his hand on her shoulder, all this other sort of stuff. And it's a joy to see these young folks holding hands and so on and so forth. Sometimes we older folks like to hold hands too. But sometimes that's so much romance as it is so we don't fall down. We don't hold each other up. You see? But it's a joy, and let me tell you, it's a blessing from the Lord to be a part of a marriage that's very enjoyable and continues to be so, increasingly so, as the years go along. Now, I'll tell you this, you young folks that are here, you think you'll know that person pretty well when you get married and go on the honeymoon. After you've been married 2 or 3 years, you'll say, I went on a honeymoon with a complete stranger. You'll discover things about that person that are not apparent in a courtship situation, because anybody can be decent and nice for an hour or two, you see. But when you live together 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, when you see that person has the flu, you know, and all these other sorts of things, boy, you say, I went on a honeymoon with a stranger. But I want you to get this from the Word of God. Years later, they're still enjoying each other. Now, you can pick up the same theme that has to do with the bride, the church, and the Lord Jesus Christ if you turned over there to Revelation chapter 19. And there, the church is introduced as the bride of Christ. Come see the bride adorned for her husband. And there you see her with a wedding dress on. Now, that's Revelation 19. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 21. And more than 1,000 years have gone by since those two things occur, but she is still introduced there as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a secret to human marriage. If you and I, brethren, continue to see our spouses as that bride that we married, that'll do a lot to make your marriage a very, very happy one, you see. This sort of a thing. And so we have such things as, dear, you're not getting wrinkles, you're getting laugh lines. You're not fat, you're just fluffy, and all these other things that have been invented for the sake of harried husbands. But I want you to see that. Genesis 26, verse number 8, he saw that they enjoyed one another. That's a blessed privilege. We ought to thank the Lord for such things as that. They enjoyed being together. They enjoyed being together. Well, I want you to notice also from chapter 26, their marriage wasn't always easy. The last two verses of Genesis chapter 26. Esau, all right, here's their older boy now. They've had two kids. They're twins, you remember? And these two kids have grown up through adolescence, and they're adults now, and they're thinking about getting married. So a lot of years have gone by. And in verse 34 of Genesis 26, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Eli, the Hittite. And these things, the last little verse there said, verse 35, these things that Esau did was a grief of mine unto Isaac, and the Holy Spirit says, and to Rebekah. To Rebekah. So there wasn't a divided marriage there. Isaac didn't say, this is a terrible thing, and Rebekah said, well, now go easy on the boy. There wasn't that sort of a thing at all. And kids are not very old before they learn, if they can do so, to play mother off against father and vice versa, you see. This sort of a thing. Whatever your mother says you can do, you can do. Whatever your father says you can do. And the kid kind of makes it up as he goes between one and the other. There was not that case here. Now, it wasn't a perfect marriage, because you remember, Rebekah sort of favored the other twin, Jacob, a little bit, and played a trick, you see, against Isaac. And you can cover it up and say, well, that was the will of the Lord, because the elder was supposed to serve the younger, and so on and so forth. So it wasn't a perfect marriage, but they enjoyed being together. And they apparently were united in these things that really counted here. And so when Esau had done the thing that God had forbidden people to do, it was a grief of heart and mind to both the mother and the father. They were united in this. All right? This sort of a thing. They were together in trials. But, and I want to close with this. Come over to Genesis chapter 28. Now it's time for Jacob to get married. And this is the point at which we came in, except it's a generation later. Here's a boy now who needs a bride. And in Genesis chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Sounds like history repeating itself. Because where did Isaac get his wife? He got his wife from this same neighborhood here. And Isaac seems to be saying to his boy, it's time now for you to get married. You can think about getting married and so forth. And I've had such a good marriage that I want you to go back to the same neighborhood and get you a woman just like was provided for me. Now, that's a high recommendation, isn't it, brethren? And I want you to do this particular thing, and that's a high recommendation. In my late teen years, my father took me aside and said primarily the same thing to me that Isaac told Jacob. And my father said, it's time for you to seek a wife. And, of course, smart aleck me, I said, whose wife shall I seek? Well, that earned me a well-earned slap up the back of the head. Boy. Next time you're playing trivia and it says, who invented whiplash? The correct answer is James P. Morgan and Caroline H. Morgan. My parents invented whiplash. Didn't know about child abuse in those days. I could have sued them for $1 million. But at any rate, wiseacre, you see, and my dad up the back of the head. Now, pay attention to what I'm saying, he said. This is important. He says, when you come to get married, I want you to marry a woman just like your mother. And then I said, but do you mind if I get one my own age? And up the back of the head again, you see. But when you sorted through all that nonsense and smart alecky remarks, Dad was doing the same thing that Isaac did here to Jacob in this chapter, you see. He said, son, the highest recommendation I can give you is to get a woman just like your mother. And he said, I asked him, as I remember, to explain a little bit, and he said, well, she has to be a brunette. I thought, well, so what? If I fall in love with a blonde, we can stop by the drugstore on the way home. By the time she gets to my folks' house, she can be a brunette, you see. But the Lord gave me a brunette, and so Dad was very well pleased. But what a high recommendation. Get one son just like the one that I married. That's the way it's supposed to be. And I'm grateful for these things that are in the Word of God, you know. God doesn't speak just about angels and these other sorts of things, but he says, I want your married lives to be happy. And I says, if you follow what I have laid down for you and dictated to you, not just here in Genesis, but through some of the church epistles, he says a lot about happy family. He says, if you're obedient to it, get the one that I have picked out for you, he says, then your life will be blessed. It won't always be easy, but your life will be blessed. And I thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit has put this information in the Word, that you and I could study it this weekend. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father and our God, once again we bow before Thee, thanking Thee for all Thy goodness and faithfulness to us. Lord, You're so much interested in every phase of our lives. Father, the Word says so much about happy and joyous marriages and the rearing of children and parent-child relationships, as well as so much of the other things that we hear about so much of the time. But Father, we thank you for your care and for your desire that we should be happy and joyous people, that we should be dependent upon one another and enjoy fellowship in the home as we enjoy it in the confines of the church. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might apply the word to our hearts and sort it out to us as we have special need of it. And Father, we shall give thee the praise for that which thou thyself shall accomplish. We thank you, Father, for this weekend that we've been able to spend with these dear people. We pray, Father, that much good shall be done and seen in both time and eternity for these times that we have spent together in the word during this weekend. Bless, Father, to this extent. Once again, get praise and glory to thyself and preeminence to the Lord Jesus. For we pray these things all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.